good to be with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. As we've been going through, started actually a few weeks ago in this book, we talked a little bit already about why we should be in the Proverbs, but I want to remind us that the book of Proverbs is not given to us, and really the Bible itself is not given to us as a way to describe how life ought to be. And so I don't want to approach the scripture and specifically the Proverbs as saying that, man, if I do these things in the Proverbs, then all of my life will be fine. The Bible never guarantees a fine life. It does guarantee joy, but it does that in spite of what's happening around us. And so the Bible doesn't describe how life ought to be. Actually, what it does is it matches how life is. The wisdom of Proverbs is reality-based counseling. As we live in really this, I would describe it as a fantasy world of human invention. And if we look around and the things that have changed so rapidly in our culture, we would say, surely it is a fantasy world. But the Bible wants us to show us the real world. We see the blunt realism of the Bible in the passage that we're going to study today. So, why are we in the book of Proverbs at all? Because so much of life is a series of nuanced judgment calls. If you think of it this way, the Ten Commandments, for instance, says, you shall not murder. Are any of you struggling with that today? I mean, I saw some head shake. I'm going to encourage you to get some help. Also, tell somebody so we can call the authorities. But probably most of you aren't. But even at this moment, we're all creating this kind of social dynamics that are both subtle and powerful. And those dynamics are either life-depleting or life-enriching. So what makes the difference is the wisdom of our life together as the Church of Christ. That's for us, that's where we're going to find most of the difference in this crazy world that we live in. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever done something with the best of intentions, but then it exploded in your face? Kind of like Wile E. Coyote. Everything seems like it's going to go right, but it never does. And I want to say to you that good intentions and wishful thinking can be oblivious to reality. That's why we're in the book of Proverbs. But as one author put it, wisdom helps us create the chemistry, not the rules, but the chemistry of life at its best together in the new community of Christ. So wisdom doesn't theorize. Wisdom pays attention to the realities that are built into us by God, our Creator. And wisdom humbly gives into God's design. The whole world is pushing against it, but wisdom gives into it. It adapts and it adjusts. A wise person notices, picks up on the clues, starts to cut along the grain, starts to tear on the perforated lines. Unwise people can be gifted, but they're trying to be healthy, if I can put it this way, on junk food. Some of you try that, and it doesn't go well. It tries to kind of run on high RPMs and on low octane gas, and you know what that does to an engine. Or maybe you're trying to get home on the wrong road. Has anybody done that before? I know it says all roads lead to home, but that's just simply not true. You're trying to swim against the stream of the universe. And sin is trying to succeed by ignoring reality. And that makes the devil the ultimate fool. He wants to re-engineer creation his own way. He is both evil and dumb. As long as I've been in ministry, I began to understand and to see that the devil is always pushing to recreate reality. But now it seems like that push to recreate reality is much more obvious, doesn't it? Some of us are just kind of baffled at the fact that it can happen right in front of us. And the lack of what we would think is common sense. Gone are the days when his strategy was subtle. And I feel sometimes as he's getting desperate, but he knows that he's lost and yet refuses to acknowledge it. And I've said for a long time, and by very unfortunate experience, lots of it, that sin makes you stupid. And the father of sin can only but lead his children to be ultimately dumb. But the book of Proverbs is where God speaks to us better than any life coach could, guiding us into only real success. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, we hear two voices. The wisdom that is reality-based and the folly that is really denial of God's created way. Wisdom is speaking here as a loving father. And so fools are speaking here too. And their message is a kind of reverse evangelism. They're inviting us into their dead-end lives. And their message is this reverse evangelism. But God's calling us into the beauty of real, actual human relationships. And here's what God is saying to you in this passage. Refuse violence. It's tempting, but it will destroy you. Wisdom, on the other hand, will beautify you. And you say, well, hold on here. I mean, violence? What are we talking? This is a bad thing. We all know violence is a bad thing, but why is that message here in the Proverbs? Has anyone ever said to you, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood? No? Okay. In certain neighborhoods, that might happen, but still, the passage can be quite surprising as soon as we open up and start reading it. Because as we've seen already, the book of Proverbs opens with a mini introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which we talked about last time we were in Proverbs. And then the rest of the chapters, chapters 1 through 9 is the mega introduction, and then chapters 1 through 9 are a series of poems that are in praise of wisdom. They're preparing us for the actual Proverbs that are going to come in chapters 10 through 31. And so now we come to this one, chapter 1, verse 8. And we probably come to this verse thinking, okay, Mr. Super Smart Wise Guy, we're ready. Lay it on us. Give us the wisdom. Tell us the positive difference that wisdom is going to make in our lives. And he says, okay. And the first thing he says is, don't join a gang. I mean, read it. That's what it says there. And why is that? Well, let's get into it and look into it and dig into, find out what this wisdom is. There are three points here that we'll go through. First of all, the offer of wisdom, which is in verses 8 through 9, and then the warning of wisdom, which is in verses 10 through 19, and then the promise of wisdom. We'll take that to the gospel and finish our sermon there. But let's pray and get to work. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege it is to be together. We thank you, God, for what that actually means for your glory's sake. And so, God, I ask that now that your spirit would be our teacher. God, in spite of the messenger and in spite of all that is going on in our head, I pray that you would convict us of sin, you would lead us to repentance and reconciliation, and God, that you would encourage us in wisdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we are, the offer of wisdom. Look at verse 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and a pennant for your neck. And so God is speaking to us through a father's envisioning of advice, I should say, for his son. Every dad needs to have some talks with his son during the critical teen years. And this is the environment that shaped this wisdom originally. Now, embedded in the biblical book of Proverbs, it speaks to all of us, whether we're teenagers or whether those teen years are far, far behind us. But dad is going to look at his boy and speak straight. Look at him in the eyes and speak straight about what's happening. Son, here's the kind of world you're going to be living in every day of your life. Here's what you can expect, and here's what you have to do about it. That is a wise dad. He's not shielding his boy from the real world. He's telling him about it in advance, but in a way that's going to help his son rather than degrade him. He does not take his son to see a gangster movie, which is fantasy anyway, but he tells his son the truth. And we're a family too. Some people say the church is like a family. I say, no, it's not like a family. It is a family. This kind of family has a lot of worth in today's world. Some of us were underparented, but God, our Father, loves us by locating us inside his family, where we have father figures and we have spiritual mothers, and all of us are growing together, which is a glorious beauty to the gospel of Christ. It's an amazing grace, and if you treat the church as just a place to hear sermons, you will not experience the love of the Father in the overabundance way that he promises he will show you in his life. So how is our Heavenly Father counseling us? In verse 8 and 9, he's saying, if you listen to me, my wisdom will make you attractive. Now, some of you out there are like, great, I was looking for a way to become attractive. But why are most people not in the church on Sunday morning? When I first moved here in 2006, the statistics were that less than 10% of Edmontonians went to any church of any kind on a Sunday morning. I believe that statistic has gotten worse. So why is it that they don't? Well, it's because they don't see churches as very attractive. Now, I want you to be careful here. I'm not talking about the attractional church strategy where, you know, whatever you want, we're going to bring it to you so that you'll be attracted to it. That's not the kind of attraction we're talking about, because remember, when we talk about wisdom, we're speaking about Jesus himself, who is the very wisdom of God. All of the wisdom that we have flows from him. But here is what God wants us to see. He did not make us for mediocrity. And I want you to listen. He made us for glory. He made us for glory. And he gets us there through wisdom. God's wisdom is beautiful. It's impressive. He puts a garland on our head and a pennant around our neck. Now, what do those metaphors mean? A garland is like a victor's wreath. In chapter 4, the garland stands in parallel with a beautiful crown in chapter 4 and verse 9. And a pendant is kind of like a chain around someone's neck that marks their prestige. Think of it as like an Olympic gold medal. And so the gospel says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13, 14. And so we take off the rags of pettiness and we put on the humility of Jesus, which is attractive, which is appealing. Anyone can sniff out the difference between someone who is proud and self-important and someone who is, and then contrast that with someone who is sincere. And kind, and which one of those is esteemed? Where our Father is offering to put his glory on us. I mean, do we have a category in our mind to think about that? Remember the few times in Scripture we got to see a little bit of a glimpse into what the glory of God is like, and it was terrifying in every sense. Do you remember Isaiah's words? It says, woe is unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Why did he come to that conclusion? By seeing the glory of God. And God wants to put his glory on us. A big part of spreading the spreading power of the gospel is the wisdom of God. As he puts that on believers and in their church, that is how we become a better witness to the glory of God. And the Bible says we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. This is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21. The Bible says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Now, I love the word reasonableness. It's the opposite of being like trigger happy and harsh and severe and severely critical. It means being fair, especially towards those who disagree with you. Now, you've come across somebody who disagrees with you, right? In these days, what is the response of somebody when they disagree with them? In fact, I was reading something the other day, and they said basically today, if you give a different viewpoint than what the person is espousing, that is harm. And it's not fair because you need to actually espouse the same as I do. Now, the only reason a Christian would say that is because we know that those are the words of life, and they're truth, and they're life-giving. But in our day, we have people who disagree with us. And someone who is reasonable is able to actually sit and have a conversation with such a person in this angry world with such unreasonableness. When they see somebody who is reasonable, it's actually impressive. And God is saying to us, may I put that pennant around your neck? And of course, we're here saying, yes, please do that. We want to be the people in our city. We want to come to the people in our city, to meet them on the street, to have them sit on our sofa and hopefully attend our gatherings and to walk away from them saying, I don't agree with everything they believe, but those people are fair and reasonable. They're not just out for themselves. And that's attractive. We do not, and I want you to be clear too, we do not put that wreath on our heads by gritting our teeth or by being winsome. God does that. And then other people do too. Now here's our part. 1 Corinthians 10:33, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. You know why the Christian doesn't have to seek their own advantage? Because they have all advantage in the universe in Jesus Christ. And you can't take that away from us. That wisdom takes us way beyond crossing the T's and dotting our I's. And I'll be honest, technical rule keeping may be easier, but it can also be very ugly. But there's nothing degrading in Christ. Christ is smart. He's sophisticated. And humbly listening to him actually begins to rub off on us, as it's supposed to do. Now, point number two, the warning of wisdom. We'll start here. Verse 11, my son, if sinners entice you, or verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods and we shall fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy or for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Let's understand two things here. First, who are the sinners? My son, if sinners entice you. The answer, every one of us is a sinner. Even the wise father figure speaking here in the Proverbs is a sinner. So who are the sinners that he's warning against? The structure of this Hebrew noun suggests habitual, chronic sinners. In the extreme, this kind of person is a professional criminal, kind of like the bad guys in The Godfather, horse head and all. But bullying is how some people get their way through the world. The key to this human profile is anyone who gets ahead of his own devices, anyone who is out for number one, they are the sinners of whom we must be aware of. They're out there. And he's telling his son, and Jesus is telling us, you will encounter them. Second thing I want you to note here in this scenario is how it actually plays out in our lives. So this father, he's not wasting his breath. He's telling his son, when people like this come to you, not if they do, but when they do, here's what to do. I wonder if you dads are having that kind of talk with your sons. But the father figure here in our passage knows what his son will experience, and he warns him. What do all of us inevitably run into? If not an urban gang, how can this scenario play out for you and me? Well, in a lot of different ways. Look at verse 19. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. The father, he broadens the relevance of his message to everyone who fits this description, greedy for unjust gain. And so that includes money, of course, but so much more. At its core, unjust gain succeeds by stepping on someone else. So along the way, you're going to meet people like this who are self-centered, they're narcissistic, backstabbers. They can show up in many forms in the world. Let me give you some examples that you might be able to appreciate. First of all, bullies at school. They gang up on another kid, they torment him until he's at the point of despair. Some of you have been there. You remember those days in school. How about computer hackers stealing people's identity and money? We had right next door to our house, we had 20 people living in the house. We didn't know this until later. And they were all sitting there with a whole identity theft ring going on right next door. How about Wall Street insiders exploiting the system for their own selfish gain? So many people have lost so much by these people. How about political good old boys neglecting their constituents by taking care of each other? Can anyone say we scandal? How about Islamic terrorists plotting and murdering people to create their own ideal Islamic world? I just recently read somewhere concerning London, in a neighborhood where people actually aren't able to go anymore, and they said, hey, you got to realize that this is here to stay as a warning to all those who called England home. But it's not just those people that are up there. How about the class-motivated revolutionaries who they're going to take their revenge on the privileged wealthy? We're going to tax them, right, because they need to give their fair share. And they would even punish them for their supposed their supposed historic wrongs. I mean, I know it's kind of a hot button to talk about, but what about racism? Treating other persons who just don't count and can be disposed of. I want to be careful because some of us here, I know because I've heard it from your mouth, are guilty of this. How about political candidates stealing elections? Defrauding voters because winning is the goal, not serving. How about history? How many of you like history? Okay, a few of you need to get into history. How about Mao's China? How about Stalin's Russia? How about Hitler's Germany? How about Pol Pot's Cambodia? How about even recently Putin's Russia, as Prigozhin, the famed leader of the infamous Wagner mercenary group, was recently assassinated? We're talking about other, all kinds around this, because this is the murderous modern state that we live in. Now, a little closer to home, how about neighbors who need bad things to be true of someone in order to justify themselves, gossiping this person's reputation to death? How about intellectuals who rationalize violence in pursuit of their social utopias, office politics bringing down CEOs, or faculty politics bringing down deans, or maybe this one, a faction splitting a church? It only takes one person to get it going. But the warning from Scripture, again in 1 Corinthians 3:17, is if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And the list can go on and on and on, but there are many legal, polite, arguable, many religious ways of saying, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. But what is it really all about? What it's really all about is pride, envy, greed, jealousy, retaliation, and so forth. You know why it's there? Because deep in every human heart is a kind of bloodlust. Every human heart. Do not trust your own sense of injury. It can be sinful. That's one of the reasons why God tells us, leave vengeance up to me. I will repay. That's why the Scripture says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The test is this. Are you happy when others succeed? You say, well, I mean, if they're making more money, no, I mean, maybe they get the boyfriend that you wanted. Maybe they got the job or the promotion that you want. Are you happy when others succeed? Are you happy when they get, or are you happy when they get what's coming to them? Do you pray for your persecutors to be blessed, or do you pray that they'll be punished? I read this in a British newspaper, and it described our hearts, I think, like this. And I quote, there is no vice of which a man can be guilty, no meanness, no shabbiness, no unkindness, which excites so much indignation among his contemporaries, friends, and neighbors as his success. This is the one unpardonable crime. The man who writes as we cannot write, who speaks as we cannot speak, who labors as we cannot labor, who thrives as we cannot thrive, has accumulated on his own person all the offenses of which a man can be guilty, down with him. End quote. This is the human heart. Have you ever felt that kind of envy? Any kind of envy and resentment deep inside? It is where violence begins, and so your heart is lying in wait for blood. When this rage pops up to the surface, observe yourself carefully. You will probably recruit others to your cause. Sin tends to recruit, by the way. Watch those thoughts and feelings creeping into your conversations with other people. You will want to get other people on your side. That's why verse 14 says, throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. You know, a cause, even a negative cause, provides a group for people to belong to. Didn't we see that during the last 3 years? You know, it's a group that we can belong with. It's one way that we can nurse our grudges, and it feels good. But whenever we gather around grievances rather than Jesus, that is counterfeit community. It's black market relationships. And that negativity is on a collision course with reality, and it cannot succeed long term. And I want to pause for a moment. During COVID, when it was in full swing, a lot of people flocked to churches that were preaching Christ's lordship over his church, and that the government had stepped outside of its sphere of authority. These are good things. That was truth. And I praise God for those who stood in that truth. It was refreshing, wasn't it? Some of you came here during that time. You lost your job. You were maligned by your family and separated from them. You had legitimate grievance against our local, provincial, and federal governments. But you found community of people that thought like you. But I want to challenge us here today. If you came here because you had similar grievance but didn't stay because Jesus, I ask you today to choose wisdom and repent of that. We do not want to be a counterfeit community. We want to be a community that is gathering around Jesus and not our grievances against our government. Our desire is to be a diverse community of disciple makers who make disciples by expressing the light, life, and love of Christ from the street to the sofa to the sanctuary. Any other view of this church is wrong and counterfeit. We must always be a community of people who gather around Jesus and not our grievances. The latter will not succeed long term. Now back to our passage. I want you to connect these two, verse 11 and verse 14. Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, and we will all have one purse. I mean, don't you see? What he's saying here is, help us slit his throat, but we'll all take care of you. How long can that hold together? I mean, God is warning us here. Sure, we all long for community, but there is a kind of community to which we should never want to belong. Rather, let us consider God's alternative, a safe, not violent community that's freely open to all through the grace of our violently crucified Christ. Now, to end the promise of wisdom. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, the night that Jesus was born, I always come back to this when I think of when it, around Christmas time and remember these words, because in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, on earth, peace. The night before Jesus died, he said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The Bible says of this, of his peace, he said in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When we press the gospel into our hearts as authoritative to rule, believing this good news that God has come to us, not in attack mode, but as our peacemaker, that's when we no longer feel on edge, when we become ourselves peacemakers, shalom makers. Then others will perceive us as sons and daughters of God. The world can't offer any peace. Only Jesus can. In the Old Testament, the sons of wickedness are wicked people, 2 Samuel 3:34. And so sons of God are godlike people. They are wise and beautiful with garlands and pennants of grace. The gospel does that to us. And here's how you go there and live and thrive there. And we'll end with this. God has made peace with you through Jesus Christ if you are indeed have believed in Christ. I want to say it again. God has made peace with you through Jesus Christ. Amen? God is not plotting against you. He is not taking aim. His finger is not on the trigger. He is not lying in wait for your blood. He gave his own blood on the cross. Believe it. Receive it. Put that truth in your heart every day, and he will make you a life giver to everyone around you, including those who deserve it the least. After all, you didn't deserve it in the first place. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher about 150 years ago or so, he showed us who Jesus really is in this, and I quote, come unto me, says he, and I will give you rest. That is the gospel. I will give you. You say, Lord, I cannot give you anything. He does not want anything. Come to Jesus. And he says, I will give you. Not what you give to God, but what he gives to you will be your salvation. I will give you. That is the gospel in four words. Will you come and have it? It lies open before you. End quote. Jesus, the life giver, is the only peace in our tense and life-taking world. Jesus is the only peace we will really ever experience here. Will you believe him? Will you receive him? Will you trust him, who is the very wisdom of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you for those four words, I will give you. God, you have given us rest from our tireless pursuit of trying to make ourselves right with you. And you did that by your Son violently dying on the cross. God, let us hear your wisdom from your word. Let the gospel itself drive it deeper into our hearts. God, I pray that you would make us a wise people who are only attractive to the world because you, the wise one, is being seen through us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.